Hear again the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning picks up in the final act of the book of Job. So we'll begin with a brief recap of what's happened in Job. Job begins in the land of Uz, where there was a man named Job, who was blameless and upright. He had a large family with 10 children. He was very wealthy. He had large flocks and herds of animals. And he had a great many servants. Then, in his wisdom, the Lord permitted all of it to be taken away on the same day. Sitting in the ashes of his former life, Job faithfully declared, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's friends came to comfort him, but you know how that went. Their speeches could all be summarized under the theme, "Job, what terrible sin did you commit that made God so mad at you?" Because you know, Job, God only treats the wicked that way. Obviously, there's some sin that God is punishing you for. And basically, for about 30 chapters, that's their argument. It's the same argument you'll hear from the health and wealth prosperity preachers, even today. You know, the type that get their books on the New York Times bestseller list, that's in every Walmart, that's at the checkout stand at Hobby Lobby. Those kind of Christian authors. They tell you all kinds of things, but especially they tell you this. That if you're prosperous, God must love you. If you're suffering, you must have done something to make God hate you. In Lutheran terms, we call that a theologian of glory. And as they're speaking, Job is responding to what they're saying. He denies that he has committed any particular offense towards God. Now, in this point, Job is correct. He has not committed some particular sin that God is mad about. But Job is not without sin. As he's gradually worn down by suffering and by his friends' cross-examination, by the time Job speaks his last speech, Job is depicting God as if he is unfair. And he is depicting himself as the innocent victim. He believed that he deserved better for his piety and faithfulness to God. And he begins to accuse God for how he was treating him. And that's when the Lord steps in and responds. We hear the beginning of that response in our Old Testament lesson today. God begins to question Job. But before we get to that, we need to take a second and make something very clear about the book of Job. Job faces the same temptations that the devil throws at you. If you haven't already, there will come a time when you'll be tempted to accuse God of being unfair or unrighteous. Perhaps you'll be tempted to the position of Job's friends, believing that affliction is proof of God's anger at you. Or conversely, that prosperity is proof of his love. It might be to something that's going on for yourself, or it might be as you witness the affliction or prosperity of your neighbor. But there's a temptation here to deny the gospel. No matter what your eyes see, whether you see affliction or prosperity, you know that God's attitude towards you is grace. For the sake of Jesus Christ, he declares you his beloved child in holy baptism. You are forgiven, you are holy, and you are bound for heaven because you are part of God's family. If you can avoid that trap, there's still the one that Job fell into. As he's worn down, just as he was worn down, you'll be worn down and tempted to believe that you don't deserve what you're going through. your grief or anxiety. That God is being very unfair here. That also denies the gospel. Because in Christ, God has promised you that you are his own. That he cares for you. Knowing even how many hairs there are on the top of your head. To accuse God of being unfair or neglectful is to say that he hasn't really made you his beloved child. Now make no mistake, dear Christian, affliction will come. As much as we imagine that we'll face it boldly, suffering can grind you down until you've got nothing left. Everyone has a breaking point, and Job hit it in chapter 37. But instead of saying, I've reached my limit, which means I must trust all the more in God, what does Job do? He accuses God. He begins to accuse his Lord. And that's the moment then when God begins to speak. To correct Job of his sinful accusations. So let us consider the Lord's words, because they apply to us as well. The Lord said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When it made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Where were you? That's what God asks. Where were you? Well, I created the earth, measured it and cut it, plumbed its depths and set its foundations. Where were you when I told the sea where it will stand and where it will go no further? Where were you? Did you see these things? You know that God spoke them, but you don't know how that exactly works. You don't understand these things. You weren't there. You didn't see it. Not you and not me. We don't know these deep things of God. We don't understand them. And note, here he's only speaking about those first 3 days of creation as he's setting in order the world. That's beyond our comprehension. The events of 3 days. Now, let's suppose for a moment that the earth is about 10,000 years old, just to make the math nice and easy. That would mean there would have been 3.6 million days since those first 3 days of the world took place. 3.6 million. And all that time, that whole time, all 3.6 million days, God has been at work. Remember, creation wasn't a one-time thing. It's not like God stopped working on that seventh day and never picked up his hammer again. Never took care of his world. He didn't just wind up the clock and leave it alone. God is still at work creating and preserving his creation. All 3.6 million days of this world. He's kept the earth spinning on its axis. He's kept the planets moving. He's kept the rain falling, the seeds sprouting. He is, as we confess in the Creed, the almighty maker of heaven and earth. After all, and we are not God. We lack his frame of reference. We can't know what the person sitting a pew over from us is thinking, much less can we know the mind of God. So do you want to claim you know what God's up to? Do you want to claim that you understand His will, His work, or His reasons? When Job questioned God's will, he did it without knowledge. He had no clue what he was talking about. And it's the same when you or I question God's will and seek answers to questions that He hasn't given in His Holy Scriptures, or when we seek explanations that He has not promised to provide. We don't know what we're talking about when we're speaking about these things as well. And when we question God in this way, this breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. You see, when we question God like this, it assumes that God is a bad God. And you think to yourself, I could do a better job. When we think that, we're trusting in ourselves. And you're thinking that of yourself as better than God, as wiser than God, as stronger than God. That's making yourself your own God. And that's why God steps in. That's why He rebukes Job. God doesn't respond this way because He's insecure. He's warning Job against speculation and trying to peer into and speak about the hidden things of God. Such speculations lead us only into darkness, away from the Lord and His grace. The warning is for you too. Speculation can lead you astray. It can lead you away from the Lord and His gospel. And God doesn't want that for you. And that's why we repent, you and I, of when we doubt God's plan, when we question His will, or when we speculate about the hidden things of God. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Amen. Having repented of that sin, we recognize a few more important truths. First, God keeps secrets. He doesn't tell you everything. You and I, with our sinful, finite minds, don't have the capacity to grasp it all. Anyway, to demand answers is not a right that God gives us. But He does give you the promise that He works all things for your good. He does give you the promise that He will not leave you nor forsake you. And in Deuteronomy 29, He says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God keeps secrets. He says so in the book of Job, in the words of Job, when Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." At the beginning, Job recognized that there were these hidden things. But there's another part to that. The Lord doesn't keep everything a secret. He also reveals things so that we might have them forever. And what are these things that God reveals? Well, this is the second truth for us today. God reveals what you need for your salvation. He reveals what you need to know. He reveals your salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He declares His law to you in order to prepare you for that gospel. And in that law, He declares the truth about our sin, that we're born dead in it, that we're born as enemies of God. When trouble befalls us, it does not mean that we have committed some sin that suddenly deserves His judgment. Rather, we've been sinful from the beginning, from our conception, according to Psalm 51. And as we confess in the small catechism, we daily sin much and deserve nothing but punishment. The law preaches that for the same reason, we shouldn't expect prosperity or for our attempts to be faithful. As the scriptures say, as we confess in the small catechism, for we deserve none of the things for which we ask. In other words, no matter the trouble that we experience in this life, it is less than we actually deserve for our sin. Because we truly ought to be God-forsaken, since we deserved none of his help at all. That's a difficult truth for our pride, which shouts, "That's not fair." But fair or not, it's the truth for us, according to God's holy scriptures. But the holy scriptures don't just say that. God doesn't stop speaking when his law is revealed. He also reveals in the holy scriptures his holy gospel. He tells you that Christ has died for all of your sins. He tells you that for Christ's sake, you're his beloved child. For Christ's sake, God promises to work all things for your good. For Jesus' sake, he will deliver you from every evil of body and soul, property and honor. And finally, when your last hour has come, he will grant you a blessed end and take you from this veil of tears to himself in heaven. That is the truth that God reveals. That is the gospel that he speaks to you. And by it, he gives you the faith to hold on to it. So in whatever troubles you find yourself in, he bids you to cling to his cross. You cannot know the reason for all the troubles that afflict you, but you do know the Savior who delivers you. One might equate it to a man who is floating in the ocean with a flotation ring. Every wave has the possibility of sending him under, but rather than contemplate every wave, he clings to the ring that keeps him afloat. That is what we do as Christians. Rather than question what we don't know about God's will, we cling to what we do know. Christ has died for our sins. He has been raised for our justification. He reigns at God's right hand now for your good. And finally, he will return on the last day to deliver you. In every trouble, by faith, you cling to Christ. That's why your baptism is so important. It's an objective thing that happened at a specific place and at a specific time. In the midst of trouble, you say, "I know that the Lord has made me his. That Christ is mine and that I am Christ's. God has revealed this to me in his word and I trust in him." It's why in the midst of trouble, you come to hear the absolution. For as you hear the Lord say, "I forgive you all your sins," you have his promise that he has not forsaken you, but will deliver you. Likewise, you go to the Lord's Supper to be forgiven all of your sins and to be strengthened in your faith. Because while you have no idea what happens next when you depart this place, when you walk out those doors, you know that your Savior is here with you. And thus, you depart in peace. You do this by faith, by the faith that God gives, because the troubles that you see always appear greater than the help and presence of God. Look to our gospel lesson. With the disciples trapped in a boat in a great storm. The Lord was present with them in the boat. But instead, the disciples stared at the waves and were terrified by the threat that they beheld. In the same way, you'll be tempted to fear trouble and doubt God's care for you. What to do? Well, once the Lord spoke to Job, Job finally responded, "I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In the same way, you also live a life of repentance and faith. The Lord forgave Job, and the Lord also forgives you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.